Well, what an honor it is to be here. An absolute privilege to be here. And I love you. And I really, really had an awesome time last year. And I didn't think I'd have the privilege to be able to come back so soon. You know, I hear men speaking up here and they're saying, you know, just how great it is to be here for so many camps. You know, and looking forward to it. And I think, well, I only thought I was going to get one. And here I am again. But to be able to be standing up here, that's the real honor. So thank you. Before I start, I do want to thank you for Thursday night. You know, I had a bit of a shock to my system when I found out that my daughter had had an accident and bashed her head on the concrete and was unconscious and unresponsive. And a number of you have been praying and asking me, Facebooking. And you know what? While I was able to finally contact my wife and give her all the instructions I needed to give her, because, you know, the former occupational therapist in me thinks the worst things and I want to make sure those medical staff are doing what I want them to be doing in my absence, because I can't be there at that hospital bed. And she's, yes, dear. Yes, dear. I needed for me to be able to rest in Him. And when you all told me you were praying, I was able to do that. So I just want to say thank you. And then I want to update you as well, because she's doing much better. I spoke to her on Thursday and I wasn't content, because she was slurring her speech and she just didn't sound like my little 10-year-old. But I spoke to her yesterday and she's doing much better. She's sore, she's got a really bad head, but she's doing much better. So I appreciate your prayers. You know, in your official family camp program here, there's a photo of a fat fella there. Oh, no, it's not Matt. That's the other one. Well, he couldn't make it this year. We had to leave 25% of him behind. So you're stuck with me. Now, I do want to thank you for the opportunity to be here, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you from our text this morning. Our texts this morning are going to be Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. This one will probably get you because I'll probably say it funny. Habakkuk 1, 5 and Acts 13, 41. But we'll come back to those again. I also want to mention my brother down here in the front row, David Woodrow, because it's also a privilege to be able to have him here with me, to be able to meet with you all, to be able to experience the most amazing family camp I've ever been to, and to be able to witness the Christian schools, the Bible studies that we've been on with Mr. Wilson, the, what was it, 2,000 odd miles that we travelled with Mr. Wilson. I'm going to have to go here with this one. I'm going to share a little story with you. I kind of put it to David when we were flying in. We were flying into San Francisco, and that's an interesting city. But I wanted to do a little bit of sightseeing, because normally on a trip like this I don't get to do much in the way of sightseeing. And I really wanted to get to the Golden Gate Bridge, and David was humoring me, so that was great. Well, we took this taxi ride. I don't know if you've ever taken a taxi ride in San Francisco, but let me tell you, it prepared me for travel with Mr. Wilson. I mean, we were doing 80 miles per hour down the freeway, whizzing and zipping between cars. At least Mr. Wilson doesn't kick me out of the car when we get to the other end. Actually, I did give Jay a compliment on his driving. You can ask him what that was, because typically I'm a really nervous passenger. You can find out from him what I said. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, please, beginning in verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. After we read this, I'm going to ask another special brother if he'll come up and pray. And that'll be Jared Schaefer. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Brother Jared, would you come up and lead us in prayer?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you very much for this awesome opportunity to get together today, to enjoy family camp, and to enjoy the sweet fellowship of the saints. Lord God, I'm especially thankful for the blessing of having my brother Aaron here and David all the way up from New Zealand. It's such an awesome opportunity, Lord God, that we have to witness the spiritual revolution worldwide, to see that the message of the truth, of the glory, of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out in all four corners of this earth. And Lord God, I'm very thankful for the opportunity that you give us to be a part of that. Lord, I pray that you be with Aaron today as he preaches your word, as he brings forth a message that I'm sure will encourage us and edify us and help us to understand even more how important we are in this great and awesome plan that you've put before us. Lord God, I thank you again so much for Jesus the Christ. It is in his name I pray. Amen.
Thanks, Jared. Now, Mr. Wilson said to me earlier on in the week that you kind of got to wear a jacket, you know, it's to do with climatizing. I tried it. I'm sorry. But that does feel much better. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," they said to Jesus. I mean, seriously, who were they trying to fool? You know, they're talking to the one who knew them before they were knit together in their mother's womb, and they're trying to pull a fast one like that on Jesus. I guess if they said it right, maybe with a Kiwi accent, it could almost have sounded flattering. Seeking a sign from Jesus. They call him teacher, and rightly so, but they don't acknowledge his authority. They don't recognize who he is. The Apostle John tells us in chapter 20 of Big John, verse 31, as he records the signs of Jesus, that he does so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing we might have life in his name. Did they want life from Jesus? They're going to get life, but not the life that they need, nor the life that they want. Life in his name, life by his authority. These guys didn't consider Jesus to be an authority. You know, in verse 25, it tells us that he knew their thoughts. He sees through their flattery. He even labels them as adulterous and evil. Do you think they grasped that? Or do you think it went over their heads? Or do you think perhaps they thought he was talking about someone else? It didn't apply to them. It's also an apt description for the history of their nation, evil and adulterous. You know, in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says to Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. We're going to go there today. as we speak about the significance of resurrection. Jesus could offer them not just signs, and yet this is what they request. He can offer them life, real life, sustainable life, the only true, desirable life. But they didn't really want it. You know, Jesus has been carrying out miracles around these guys, in the midst of these Pharisees. The most recently listed one, where he healed a blind and mute man. And they come and ask for a sign. Their history tells them of a sign. The sign of Jonah. 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And yet they ask Jesus for a sign. They won't see a sign. Jesus is about to spend 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth, and they ask for a sign, but they won't see a sign. Why? Why will they not see a sign? Because they are an adulterous and evil generation, because they are in unbelief. Like this world is in unbelief. Are people any different today? Are people any different in the US? Are people any different in Australia? I was hoping someone would be honest. Let me tell you this, people are no different in New Zealand. I live in an evil and adulterous generation. My people don't even want to seek a sign, let alone see one. And I know yours don't either. People, though, they do look for signs. They look for signs in humanism. They look for signs in false religion that tickles their ears or makes them feel good. They look for signs in education. They look for signs in politics. Lord knows why. They look for signs in self-gratification, and I don't need to spell that out any further. But Jesus is offering life, and life to the fullest, and people are seeking signs. What prevents people from coming to the reality of the truth? A full knowledge of the truth. What makes our Western culture so hell-bent, and I use that term specifically, on unbelief? We're going to take a look at Jonah, but I want to tell you a story first. Last year on my way home from family camp, I was transiting through the Houston airport, and I decided that I needed to meet with the daughter of an elderly couple from our congregation in Dunedin. Now, I came out through security, and I met with Mary in the food court area, and I exchanged some gifts that her parents had brought her and something that I had brought her. In fact, it made me feel somewhat like a mule, you know? I didn't have money strapped around my waist. I didn't have any packets with little white powder. I had something worse. It's called Marmite. Some people have tried that stuff, I can tell. I did it all under the watchful eye of the TSA. And after a quick coffee and a catch-up, I walk around the corner to what I thought was the nice, peaceful, serene line for the security, only to find that it looked like a line on Thanksgiving Day or Black Friday or whatever, what it is you call it, with this huge, vast array of people. And I'm starting to sweat more than a Kiwi normally would in a Texas airport. Well, I made it through the line. I stuck my shoes back on and I bolted toward my gate. And I get out my boarding pass and I'm looking at it and I'm checking, making sure I know I'm heading the right direction. And as I get around the corner, huffing and puffing and sweating some more, I find the serenity and tranquility that I wanted at the security is present at the gate. And I think, uh-oh, this can't be good. And I look at that piece of paper again and I glance up and I look at those red digital numbers and they don't match. Uh-oh. My heart sank right there and right then. In my haste, my pre-printed boarding pass from two legs back in my journey told me the wrong number. And I missed my flight. You know, I was a lot like those Pharisees then in Matthew chapter 12. I had held on to some preconceived information in the form of a boarding pass that wasn't right. And I refused to look at new information that could be presented to me up on all of those LCD screens as I was running toward the wrong gate. Both of those factors lead to unbelief. Failing to recognize new information as it's presented and holding on to preconceived information that's wrong. Both of those factors lead to unbelief. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, known as the sign of Jonah. Let's set the scene here. I know you know it, but you know it's great history. And it's a fantastic account, and I'd like to lay the groundwork. As we go through verses 1 and 2, it's kind of simple. The information is presented by God to Jonah in this fashion. You with me? Watching? Go. That's about the size of it. It doesn't get much more complicated than that. Go. He goes. He goes all right. But he's going the wrong way. Jonah's response is more like, no. No. It's not like God's children to do that, is it? No. It's not like we would do that, would we? No. Now, Jonah's not so keen on the word that God has provided him, because he's got some preconceived ideas about this pagan, adulterous, evil generation in Nineveh. It certainly doesn't involve God's mercy for these people. It certainly doesn't extend to salvation for an evil, adulterous generation. But Jonah, well, he sets sail. And God gives him a lesson, quick smart. You know, I believe that God is addressing this preconceived information that Jonah's got going on and this refusal to accept new information. Because he sends a mighty storm in verse 4. And in verses 5 and 10, these pagan sailors, they're afraid. And they start crying out to their false gods. We've had some stuff going on in New Zealand. Had some pretty nasty earthquakes. We've had people die. We've had a tornado. Auckland got an earthquake. It was only a 2, and they thought they were hard done by. We had snow in the South Island that lasted a little while, and they got some drizzle in Auckland, and they thought they were hard done by. But these sailors are afraid. And you know what? When things happen in my country, people get afraid, and they might cry out to their gods. But it is an evil and adulterous generation, and they don't cry out to the only God. Jonah in verse 9 gives these guys a little lesson on Yahweh, the creator of heaven, earth, and of course, most pressing for them, sea. Verse 6, though, they ask Jonah to call on his God, the only true God. Jonah had, of course, explained what needed to be done. He'd given them a little sermon there. So then they politely ask him if he wouldn't mind hopping overboard. Verse 15, immediately the sea is calm again. And you know what happens in verse 16? These pagan sailors fear the Lord. And they offer a sacrifice to Him. And they take vows to God, Yahweh, the creator of the universe. Jonah needed to correct his preconceived ideas. He needed to gather some new information. Those pagan sailors needed saved. And you know what? This is only the beginning. This is only the beginning. I love verse 14, where these pagans can see God's authority. And they state, "You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Shouldn't that be our catch cry? It reminds me of Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Jonah had refused to submit to God's authority. And in an act of rebellion, he tries to flee from God. And that was a dumb mistake. And we know how that turns out. Because then we get to chapter 1, verse 17. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." We see in chapter 2 the prayer from inside the fish. Jonah prayed to the Lord from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me." You know, I've experienced that. When I was 14 years old, I was at the beach with a friend, and I'm not a great swimmer, even though I grew up on an island nation. I swim like a submarine. Would come in real handy if I had oxygen. I'd be real sneaky. Probably be good for our military. Because our government's squashed the rest of it. I stood in a hole, and we had undercurrent and a rip at this particular beach. And when I stood in that hole, I went in over my head. And thankfully I had more hair than I do now. And I got caught in that undercurrent, and I couldn't get back up. And I'm being dragged out. And I've got waves crashing down over me. And thankfully, I went past my friend who was trying to fight the rip as well. But he was able to stand. And he grabbed my hair. And had he not grabbed my hair, I was going to continue on under the water. He managed to haul me up. And it took us an hour to go with the rip and go quite a ways out to sea and get around the back of that riptide, and come back in thoroughly exhausted. Had he not grabbed my hair, I wouldn't be here. But you know what? "You cast me into the deep," it says. "Your billows and your waves passed over me." But listen to this part in verse 4. "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight." And you know what? I've never been cast out of God's sight. Because my God loves me. Because I am His. He is mine. And I didn't have to suffer what I deserved, that our Savior suffered on my behalf so that I could have that relationship with my God. It gets better in verse 6. "Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." You know, those Pharisees were worth their salt back there in Matthew. They would have looked at that scripture and they would have been pondering a certain psalm. They would have been looking at Psalm chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Messianic prophecy predicting the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. You know, Paul in Acts chapter 13 is preaching in the synagogue at Antioch, and he clears up any doubt about that passage. He clears up any doubt that it might be about David. Acts chapter 13, beginning verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he who God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you for the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Remember our Pharisees from Matthew chapter 12 who seek a sign. Verse 41 is talking to these guys. "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish." Ooh. That puts a shiver down my spine. "For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Jonah had preconceived ideas. Jonah didn't want to hold on to the new information that God was giving him. These Pharisees had preconceived ideas, and they didn't want to accept new information that God would give them. Do we have preconceived ideas? Do we want to shut out information that God gives us? I pray to God, no. Does the world we live in have preconceived ideas? You bet. Is it interested in listening to new information that God would like to give them, that changes lives, gives abundant life? No, you're right, not the majority. We're looking for those who are, aren't we? We're looking for those that will. Those who won't marvel and perish due to unbelief. Just as Jonah held on to this preconceived information and neglected to receive from God, he got his wake-up call. He got his wake-up call. We can see, though, through what we've looked at so far, God's intention. Because he had a plan since before the beginning as we knew it. Because he knew us before we began. And that intention was that he would raise up an eternal king, to be placed on an eternal throne, a holy one who would not see corruption. Fulfilling then a promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But not only that, if we go back into Jonah and we look at the rest of that story, that his story, we see that that evil and adulterous nation, Nineveh, is to be forgiven. A work that Jonah will by no means believe. Israel as a nation would by no means believe. But God is fulfilling a promise. And that promise was made to Abraham, as God extends his blessing to the Gentiles. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. But there's something else at play here, and we know what it is, don't we? We know what it is. Galatians 3:14, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, Paul tidies this up a little bit for us in a better way than I can in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. By what? Oh, I love this. I love this. By the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. Where does the glory belong? With God. But it gets better than that. It gets better than that. You know as well as I do, in fact I was one of them, there are a number of Christians who hold on to preconceived ideas, who refuse the full truth of the gospel, who refuse the full assurance of the resurrection. I was one of them. And until I stood in Bali and I was walking down some stairs and I looked across a courtyard and I saw Benoit and I saw Steve looking like American tourists, kind of looking around as to where they're supposed to be going with their suitcases. And I was running a little late for the conference that was going on, the Asian Mission Forum, because I'd been helping one of the brothers with his computer to email his wife. And I'm glad I was helping the brother to email his wife, because it meant that I met Benoit and I met Steve. And you know what? If God hadn't put us together again, I wouldn't be here right now. And I praise God for the fact that I am, because I have heard the full truth. And I now understand what it means to be resurrected. Resurrected to that throne of glory where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. The resurrected Christ is on the throne. And yet there are so many Christians out there who they just have a resurrected Jesus that they're going to meet when he comes back, while they're busy playing tiddlywinks until then. I was one of them. I knew there was something else. I knew there was more, but I couldn't find it by myself. Steve, I love that brother. We sat out of the rest of those conference sessions. We sat in the foyer and we studied God's word. And it was great. And you know what? Brother Jay has been spending time with David and I so that now we will be part of this. And we will study one-on-one with people so that they too can hear the full gospel of glory. Praise God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He is working in us that we would do the work for him. And that work is due to and because of his glory. And it's well pleasing in his sight. Back in Jonah, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, those in Nineveh, they turned from evil and God saw their good works. And salvation was extended to the Gentiles. Because that was God's plan from the beginning. God has a plan for us. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we are prepared for every good work. You know, I have an idea that this is talking about something, as Habakkuk puts, that we should find makes us utterly astounded. And if Christians aren't utterly astounded, they haven't heard the full truth. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. What for? Just so that we would be forgiven? No. He was raised up because of our offenses, and He was raised up because of our justification. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And of course, you know this full well from chapter 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into His death? And therefore we were buried with Him through immersion into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life? If that new walk doesn't involve glory, I'm not walking the new walk. The world in which we live is a dark, sinful place. And it doesn't take much to work it out. But you know what? Satan will try all sorts in order to present a different gospel, won't he? But we don't believe it. But countless others do. And they'll label us as heretics. Because they don't want to hear the truth. And that's a crushing burden. Psalm 49 verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. Where does He receive me to? He receives me to the right hand. We'll go there and raised up to those heavenly places. We'll go there in Ephesians 2 shortly. But what does Satan say? Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Is that the glory? No. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. There's plenty of that going on, isn't there? Mostly the politicians, I find. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Isn't that disgusting? Isn't that disheartening? Isn't that, though, why we have been called? So that as many who will definitely see the light. So they will have no excuse, no reason to say that they didn't have opportunity. Verse 20, a man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. I think that's that Neanderthal that our brother was talking about in the first lesson. I said we'd go to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. Beginning in chapter 1. I'm thankful, verse 18, that the eyes of my understanding have been enlightened. But it needs to be more. I need more. We all need more of that glory. And we need to make sure that we're doing our utmost to encourage others the same. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ Jesus, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That's the resurrected Jesus Christ. If we don't believe that, what do we believe? Where is Jesus and what is he doing? Where do we get power from then if he's not at the right hand? You know what? I can't fathom now what Christians would think if they don't have Jesus seated at the right hand. If they don't have the Holy Spirit interceding. If they don't have the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Well, that principality, that might and dominion is working in this world. But our God is greater. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you, he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You know, in Luke 4, verse 6, we see just the depravity of Satan and how he works. He had the audacity like those Pharisees to seek a sign when he said, "All this authority I will give you to Christ Jesus our Lord and their glory." It certainly is a false glory, isn't it? We've got to make sure the glory that we want is the only right glory. We've got to make sure the glory that other Christians are seeking is the only true glory. For there is only one. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's no other place I want to be. No other place I could possibly imagine to be. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We participate now. You know, we could be Jonahs. And I think there are a lot of Jonahs out there. And you know what? Those Jonahs are going in their own direction. And they think they're doing so serving Jesus. They think they're serving God. They think they're serving others. When they, as we've heard this morning, when they immerse them. But are they really immersing them? Or what are they immersing them into? They're just getting wet. And then you've got people who are living then under false hope, under false pretenses. We need to encourage each other daily to make sure that we're not Jonahs, that we are Jesus's. Individually, it's our call, isn't it? It only depends on me for me. It only depends on you for you. But then we can encourage and uplift and exhort each other. And I am thankful for the encouragement that I get by being here, for the messages that I get to hear, for the witness of your love for each other and the love for the lost. I look forward to going back to New Zealand and sharing this in an evil and adulterous generation that desperately needs the glory of God in our nation. You know, Jonah, he got on that boat and he set sail. And he had options, just as we have options. Where are we going to sail? Where is going to be our direction? Are we always on task? Are we always trimming those sails? Are we always catching the wind? I love that. The wind, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit that he places inside of us so that we operate in his strength in our inner man and not in our own. I don't want to be clutching at those sails under my strength any longer. That's done. That's over. I am his forevermore. He makes us alive. Because we were once dead in our trespasses. Praise the Lord.
close with 2 Corinthians 3. Oh, we'll begin in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. That cannot happen unless we are resurrected in Christ. And we are resurrected now. Not when he returns. That's the wrong focus. Because otherwise it's empty now. Otherwise it's marking time now. We have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. And oh, how it kills. Oh, how I see congregation after congregation that's dead because it kills. But the Spirit gives life. The ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. And like this world, their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in the resurrected Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, and I love this, this is how the mechanism of change takes place. This is the resurrected Aaron now. When with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, and that is because of the wonder of the resurrection. Amen?